So we open up now to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 should be page 1065 in our church Bibles. This morning we're going to look at the question of once saved, always saved, which comes right up in these verses. But we're really looking at verses 4 down to about 4 to 6 really. I think in our notes it's 4 to 7, but it's really 4 to 6. But I want to read from verse 4 right down into the chapter so you see the whole the setting of these verses. And we'll see as we go on next week and the week after, Lord willing, that there's a consistency in these verses. So we'll read through, and we're looking, concentrating this morning on verses 4, 5 and 6, the first three verses. But I'll read the chapter through from 6, verse 4. Now you remember last week we saw that the writer to the Hebrews rebuked them because they become dull of hearing, and he said we're unable to go and deal with the deeper things regarding Melchizedek, etc., because you're dull of hearing. Then he picks up in verse 4. Now, verse 3 expressed the wish that this we will do if God permits. Go on, leaving these elementary principles, go on to other things. This we will do if God permits. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, after Abraham is, that is, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he comes back to the order of Melchizedek again. But let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can look into this book of Hebrews, and we pray that as we do study your word this morning, that you might help us in our understanding, help us to see the purpose of these verses and what they're here for. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you might open our minds and our hearts to receive those things that are written here and to learn from them. And Father, we pray that as we do read through your word this morning and consider it, that our hearts might be open, and we pray particularly for those who might be with us who are not saved.
And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you might draw them to Christ and eternal life in him. And Father, we pray that through your word you might glorify yourself through your Son this morning. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, you won't need me to tell you that in the church, you know, there rages and has raged actually for some time this debate over once saved, always saved. And this is a good time to examine it, because these verses have actually been used to promote the view that you can lose your salvation. That you might be saved by God, you might be forgiven sin, and then somehow because you become stiff-necked and rebellious you won't listen to God and so on, you won't walk in his way, that somehow God just wipes his hands off you and that's it. Now it's all over. That's what some people think. That's what a lot of us have been taught growing up in churches. I was taught that as a young Christian growing up. I don't believe that now, and so this message is going to say once saved, always saved. Yes, very much so. And the very first day in the Word we had, we actually looked at this question. So that's where I'm coming from. But in and out, so I put a quote there by a fellow called John Owen. John Owen was writing in 1676. So you're going back over 400 years now, nearly 440 years. He wrote about people who lived in 250 AD. So you're going right back to the early days of the Christian church. And he said this. He said, these verses, right back then in 250 AD, were sadly misunderstood and misused. They, the people back then, thought that no pardon could be granted to those who fell into sins from which they were cleansed at their baptism. That's not John Owen reflecting his own thoughts, he's just reporting on the way it was, and that the last phrase has got several things wrong with it, but we're just going to accept that John Owen was talking about people that centuries before him, John Owen was centuries before us, and centuries before him, these people had latched onto these verses in Hebrews, these very ones we read. Misunderstood and misused, they thought that no pardon could be granted to those who fell into sins from which they were cleansed at their baptism. But those who made such an interpretation were wrong. Owen also went on to talk about this, and he makes a good point. He said these verses were misinterpreted because, and he said the reason why the people right back then got it wrong is a common reason. People still today are getting things in the Bible wrong because of the same reason. He said, as always happens, when men think they see some special teaching or doctrine in one passage of Scripture and will not bring their interpretation to the whole of God's Word. What he's saying is those people right back in 250 AD thought they'd latched on to some new, fresh thing that the people needed to learn about. And he said, as often happens in that case, that's all they see. He said, and they forget that these verses actually belong within the Bible. And we should take these verses and say, all right, then they seem to be saying this. Is that consistent with what the Bible teaches? And we should do the same thing. We might look at that in first glance, you think, wow, it is saying that if you're saved, you might fall away and lose your salvation. Is that what the Bible teaches? And it's not just John Owen. Hundreds of preachers down through the ages have recognised this. The church in general has recognised that if you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, you've got to keep the whole Bible in view. And so when you come to these verses, you've got to think, what is it consistent? My interpretation, is that consistent with the rest of what the Scripture says? And so before we really think about these verses, and this is what I want to do this morning, is really just think about, what does the Scripture say? Can I keep my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Many of you will know of John MacArthur. He preached on Romans chapter 5 and he raised this issue, can we lose our salvation? And as he pointed out, he said, now if you can lose your salvation, you want to find out how to hang on to it, because you don't want to lose something like that, do you? And so it's an important subject. So what does the Scripture speak about security? Whether or not salvation can be lost? To teach that you can lose your salvation goes against some key doctrines in the Bible. And I put down a few things. These are just a sample. One of them is what the new covenant promised. We read in Ezekiel earlier, and remember that the point was that these people had profaned God's holy name through their behaviour and where they went. And God said, well, I'm going to change that, And he's going to change the problem. He's going to fix the problem by actually fixing the people. And he said, I'll give them a new heart. A new heart that will cause them to walk in my ways. So that they don't depart from me. Jeremiah spoke of it. Ezekiel spoke of it. Isaiah spoke of it. Isaiah spoke about this dreadful situation. It was a bit like a street brawl. He said, truth has fallen, righteousness has collapsed, and all this. He said, and that's the way it is. He said, until God pours out his spirit from on high and fixes this problem that men have of continually departing from the word of God. And so it was promised right back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, which was not the passage we read, says something very similar. He said, I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And so if you can lose your salvation, particularly in this, what we might call the Christian era, the last days when God has poured out his spirit on the church, you've got to think, well, what do those verses mean then? They can't surely be talking about our day if it's possible for me to lose my salvation because I've been naughty. Can those verses really mean anything? There must be another era, not ours, because God says plainly, I'm going to fix the problem by changing the people. And that's what it's going to be. And that's like Paul said. Paul said in Colossians that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And that's what he's talking about. God has done a work of recreation within him. That's why our Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Otherwise you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be in this roundabout cycle of always trying to obey God, falling, getting up, unless God does that work within you to change the heart. And we'll see as we go on in the next few weeks, Lord willing, that it doesn't magically fix everything, and the minute you become a Christian, you suddenly walk perfectly upright. But those of you who do know of the new birth and have experienced will know that there is a change within. And there is that law of God written upon your heart that you do want to walk after. So if you can lose your salvation, it shoots that theory in the foot. The prophets must have been prophesying some other time, because it's quite clear that when God fixed this problem, the people would be kept. I will be their God, they shall be my people. It also would contradict what we call the eternal covenant and what it promised. In John 6:39, you find Jesus saying this: this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We went through John a few years back, and you'll find that little phrase, of all that he has given me, occurs over and over and over again. Jesus often spoke of being sent, and he often spoke about a people being given to him by the Father. He often said that in the Gospel of John. You should read through it quickly and just notice every time Jesus spoke about those who were given to him. And we call that the eternal covenant because it seems obvious that some point in time in eternity, remember Peter the Apostle said Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it was all thrashed out before the foundation of the world. There was a people given to the Son. That's why God talks about having foreknown certain people. He gave a people to his Son. And he gave them with the purpose that the Son would do what was necessary to redeem those people. And of course the Son came and he did what was necessary to redeem those people. And that's why we say there, John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. This is what the Father who sent me, I've been sent on a mission by my Father, and he wants me to do this. That of all that he has given me, I should lose only the bad ones, the stiff-necked, the rebellious. I should lose nothing. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And I think people who think, if you think you can lose your salvation, you need to look at that verse and think, well, what was Jesus speaking about then? It seems quite clear in Jesus' mind that there is a definite people given to him, and he says, I will save them. That's what my Father wants. He wants me to raise them up again at the last day, and I'll do it. If you can lose your salvation, it's inconsistent with the Father's omnipotence. Is God almighty or is he not almighty? Can he save someone and keep someone, or can he not save someone and keep someone? When Peter said that you are kept by the power of God, was he telling lies? Or is God able to actually keep people by his power? Is your sin too big a problem that God can't overcome? Your heart too corrupt that he can't overcome it? You see, all these things start to call into question, is God God or is he not really? Is there a limit to his power? And the promise also that he's given, and again Jesus said this in John 10, I give them eternal life. And if you think you can lose your salvation, think what is, he gives them life, what sort of life? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Just in case you don't know what eternal life means, Jesus tells you, they shall never perish. So I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And not just his hand. Now he brings his Father into it. And he says, my Father who has given them to me. There's that phrase again. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. About the time of John Owen, there was another English preacher, a fellow called William Gurnall. And he said, that verse settles it, doesn't it? He said, you know, the fear of the Christian is that maybe God will be sick and tired of his, you know, up and down and his sin, and he'll discard him. He said he won't, because God says, you know, I will keep them. Or you think, well, Satan might be able somehow to snatch me from the Father. No, he can't. Satan is not greater than God. He can't hoodwink you or God and get you away from God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, you see. That can't happen. And William Gurnall says, okay, so the Father's not going to reject you. Satan can't take you away. That leaves a third party, and that's me. Can I walk away? And he said, no, you are not more powerful than God. As a matter of fact, as Jesus said to his disciples, what he said to his disciples the night before he died is true of everybody. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And if God chose you and brought you to himself, he's going to keep you. And you won't walk away, because when you believe in Christ, you're given the Holy Spirit who keeps you in the way of righteousness. It doesn't mean you won't fall. It doesn't mean you may not have seasons where maybe for months or even years you're like the prodigal son. And yet you're never disowned by God. God always knows his own, and he will bring you back. And I've known people over the years, it's been my experience to see people go away from the things of God, and you wonder, well, what's going on? And sometimes it's years, and then they come back. And you go, well, praise God. Why do you praise God? Because God has brought them back and reinstated them again. And so if you think you can lose your salvation, it's inconsistent. You have a low view of God, obviously. And that needs to be corrected. You need to take that as a warning and go to the scriptures and learn who God really is. You'll also find it's inconsistent with the finished work of Jesus. And in the very book that we're studying, just have a look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Speaking, this is where the writer gets to go on and continue to talk about what it means that Jesus is a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and why it's a good thing for his people that he is. In verse 24 he says, he continues forever, so he lives forever now, he is risen again, he's not going to die again. He lives forever, he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's part of the work of Jesus. We talk about the finished work of Jesus on the cross, which we'll look at in a minute. But then you also have this work of Jesus that in a sense isn't finished yet. He's still interceding for his people. He's still working as your great high priest. And he will continue to do that because he always lives. He's not going to die and be put out of office. And so Jesus will always be there interceding for his people. And that is a work that goes on. And if he is interceding for you because you are his, can you see that you will be saved? Can you see that? I hope you can. And so if you think you can lose your salvation, then it's denying Christ as a great high priest of his people. that his prayers are ineffective. His intercession is ineffective. Now have a look at chapter 10, verse 14. Now these are verses I'm sure you'd be familiar with even before we started Hebrews. But often we don't think about the consequences. Hebrews 10:14, a very brief verse, it says simply, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a fantastic verse, isn't it? By one offering, that becomes a big part of this epistle. Jesus didn't die over and over and over and over like the Passover lamb, or didn't die over and over and over like the goats on the Day of Atonement. There was one great offering of Jesus Christ, because that's all that was needed, because that one offering perfected forever, not momentarily. Perfected forever. Now get this, even though they've been perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. It's a strange way to put it, isn't it? Those of us who have believed in Christ and are being sanctified, and yet we can rest that that sacrifice has already perfected us. We're not going to go back to an unsaved condition. We're not what we should be, we know that. We mourn that fact daily. And we gladly recognise, yes, we are being sanctified, because I'm really not holy there yet. And yet I can look to Christ and say, you know what, through his offering I have been perfected. Even though I'm not perfect, I have been perfected through the offering of Christ. So, and remember, this is just a couple of chapters on from where we are in 6, so even the writer of Hebrews doesn't really believe that those who truly come to faith in Christ can lose their salvation. It contradicts that. The finished work of Jesus in his atoning sacrifice and his ongoing work as a high priest. I could go on and multiply examples, but there's no need. There is a people, in the words of Romans, that have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. As John MacArthur said, they've been predestined not to begin and be left to their own devices. They're being predestined to finish. They've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Just like Hebrews saying, we are being sanctified, we're not yet fully in the image of God's Son. But our predestination was about that we will run the race, we will finish. God will keep us to the end, his own people. As a matter of fact, the more you think about it, and the more you read through your Bible, you start to think, well, if I can really lose my salvation, maybe I'm worshipping the wrong God. Maybe I don't even know the true God of the Bible. And that's the conclusion that Charles Spurgeon came to, and I put a quote there from him. It's quite strong language. He says this, the Arminian as opposed to a Calvinist who thinks you can't lose your salvation, the Arminian who thinks you can, he said he holds the unnatural, cruel, barbarous idea that a man may be God's child and then God may unchild him because he doesn't behave himself. And if that's so, God's even less loving than a lot of people, because we see people with children that put them to the test over and over and over, and yet the mother particularly continues to love the child. So does a mother love more than God is capable of loving? And so if God takes a child, he will continue to be God's child, won't he? And so that's what Spurgeon says. They hold this unnatural, cruel, barbarous idea that a man may be God's child and then God may unchild him because he does not behave himself. Then he goes further. He says, I do not serve the God of the Arminians at all. I have nothing to do with him, and I do not bow down before the Baal that they have set up. He is not my God, nor shall ever be. I do not fear him, nor tremble in his presence. And you think, now hang on, that's strong language, isn't it? He's saying if a person believes that he can lose his salvation, well, he's actually set up this idol for himself that he's not really the true God. And that's what I was saying, if you're one of those people this morning who think that that's the case, you really need to get into the Bible and study who God is. Because it could be that you've set up this Baal, as Spurgeon says, for yourself. Quite clear, I don't serve the God of the Arminians at all. I have nothing to do with him. I do not bow down before the Baal they have set up. He is not my God, nor shall ever be. Then he says, I do not fear him, nor tremble in his presence. And why should you? If you've got a God that you can walk away from, and he won't come after you, he won't keep you, well then you're greater than he, and you need not fear this God. That's what Spurgeon's saying. It's very strong language, isn't it? Spurgeon actually saw three great controversies during the time that he was a pastor in London. And the first one was over this very issue. And when he started to preach, he was only a very young man. He was 19 when he was called to one of the biggest Baptist churches in London. And he started to preach, you know, Calvinism, that people are actually saved by the pure mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, and he keeps those people. And it caused an uproar. Even the newspapers were writing about it. This young man wants to drag us back to these archaic days and believe these old doctrines. And Spurgeon fought hammer and tong. There's actually a book in the library called The Forgotten Spurgeon, which details it. And so there it is, quite clear where Spurgeon stood and what he thought about this God who can't keep his people. So that's what the Bible teaches about assurance of salvation. So we've got to ask the question then, so why do people think that this is the right interpretation when they come to Hebrews 6? Why do they read that and think, oh hang on, here's a little chink in the armour of the Bible, you really can lose your salvation after all. Well, they hear people profess Christ. They see people come to church. They see people put up their hand to be saved. They see people maybe walk for a little while in Christian things, and then these people fall away. And so they say, well, there's someone who lost their salvation, you see. There's someone who started out and he professed Christ. He used to sing. Maybe he led. Could have been a pastor or something. Now look at him. He's lost his salvation. He was a Christian. You hear that all the time, don't you? He was a Christian, but he's not now. I'll say, sorry, he was never a Christian. If he was, God would keep him. And if he is a Christian, okay, he's stumbled, he's fallen, but he won't fall. God is able to hold him up. Remember Paul said that in Romans? Who are you to judge another? God is able to hold him up. And God is able to bring the straying prodigal son back again. And they will come back. But people see that and they assume that that's what it is. The Apostle John talked about people who went out from our midst. He said, why did they go out from our midst? He said, because they were never part of us. And if they wander off and die in that condition, you can be sure that they were never really saved. And that's what these verses are talking about. The scripture also teaches, besides the fact that if you're in Christ, you are complete in Christ. You are secure and safe. It also teaches that you might be greatly influenced by the gospel and yet still die in your sin. You might be the rich young ruler who come to Jesus and said, you know, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus told him. And he said, I kept all the law. He hadn't, but he thought he had. And Jesus said, well, go and sell everything you got, come follow me. And it says he went away sad because he wouldn't do it. And Jesus didn't run after him or anything. He just commented on him. You might be that, the rich young ruler who's come, even heard the Lord speaking, and then gone away. Gone away unchanged, gone away unconverted, gone away unregenerate, and you will die in your sin. That's what's described in this passage, 6:4-5. Let's read it again. So it is impossible for those who were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And so he goes on. And so these people who have sat under the gospel and learned, they've been enlightened, they've tasted, if you like, something of its pleasantness. They've felt the influences, maybe. Maybe they've been moved emotionally. And maybe they've even shed tears. And Charles Spurgeon again came to realise something, a great truth. He said his experience as a pastor has taught him that often it's the empty vessels that make the most noise. He said, and he's grown suspicious of people who come to the Lord in a great fanfare and hurrah, and they want to talk all the time about the things of God. He said, often they go up and they come back down and it's all over. He said, the empty vessels make the most noise. It's interesting, a person may come to church and suddenly be swept up in everything. And you're convinced that he's been changed. But remember what Jesus said when he talked about the parable of the sower. He said he sows on rocky ground. He sows on the pathway and Satan snatches it up. Nothing ever comes of it. He said, but he sows on rocky ground. And he said, and it comes up. He said, these are those who receive the word with joy. And they seem to make such a start, but after a while the persecution comes, the trouble comes, the difficulties of life crash in again, and they can't last. The one sown amongst the thorns, same thing. The seed comes up and it looks so good, but then it gets choked after a while. These are those who receive the word with joy, and yet they have no root. There's been really no change. All their change was of themselves. They become a little bit happy and that was it, but it's not a deep spiritual change. And maybe there's been an experience, emotion, an impression made, and yet for all that they're really not saved. Some people pinpoint that troubling phrase, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. But it really simply means that these people have experienced something of the workings. Maybe they went to a meeting. The preaching was quite powerful. The Holy Spirit applied to some hearts. He saw people around him being changed, and so he got caught up and wept. Or maybe he got all happy and went home hopeful. It may be that. Moved to tears maybe, but still not saved. There's a Greek scholar, Kenneth Woost. He spent his life studying Greek, and he saw it in no uncertain terms what this phrase means, partakers of the Holy Spirit. He said this word in its context, and he goes on to explain all this, how the Greeks would have read it. He said this word in its context does not at all imply that these Hebrews had been born of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ, or filled with the Spirit. Just says simply they were made partakers. They were sort of there when there was this stuff going on and they got all happy and excited for a moment. And then sadly in the end fell away. It is not the new birth. It is not regeneration. And so there's all these privileges, so many privileges. You could say the people come so close, and yet they're so far. And again, we think of Herod before Paul, didn't he? He said, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And we've all known people like that, didn't we? There's a little saying that you could almost push this person into the kingdom. They seem to be so close, and yet they're not. And the number of times I've had their conversations with people about that. One bloke came and he announced that he's not a Christian anymore, and I said, well, that can't be true. You're either not a Christian now and you never were, or you were a Christian then you are still. And thankfully he came to realise, well, I am a Christian and you're right, I'm not doing what I should. And God was merciful to him and brought him back again into the right way. I spoke to another woman and she admit that she wasn't saved and yet she loved to come to church. I said, you know what will happen? One day you'll either get saved. I said, or you just walk off and we'll never see you again. Oh, that'll never happen. Well, guess what? She walked off and we haven't seen her again since. And yet she came for quite some time. And some people can come so close and yet be so far away. These people have tasted so much good, only to willfully reject that. I heard another story of a pastor who sat a young fellow down and spoke to him, explained the gospel, tears in his eyes. And he says, you know, Jesus calls you to be a disciple, take up the cross and follow. And he says, no, not yet. And of course, he's never seen him again either. Some people come so close, tears in his eyes, and yet he could say no. And that's what this verse is teaching. What are you supposed to do with people like that, who seem to come so close, who seem to experience so much, who seem to know so much? I had a friend who said, it's almost like they've been inoculated with a little of the gospel and they never catch that disease again. They've been there, done that, they've tried that, there's nothing for them, and so they go away. What are you supposed to do with people like that? How can you reach those people again, talking of Christ, when they've already walked off? And so there's so many privileges. Matthew Henry puts it this way, rather bluntly. He said, it's almost as though these people have had their eyes open only to walk straight back into the darkness again. And that's what they do. And that's what the passage is talking about. And so the writer says, how on earth are you going to get them people again? You'll say it later on. There's one sacrifice. Miss that, and what do you got left? There's nothing left. And so that's what it's talking about. So rather than teaching you that you may lose your salvation, these verses are actually teaching you that you may come close. You may come so very close. You may even experience things that convince you that it's taken place, and yet it hasn't. And how we know? Well, the only fruit really will be that you will endure, as he goes on to say. And have a look at verse 9. He actually says to them, after saying these dreadful things that must have startled them,
But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you.
In other words, I don't think this is describing you. I really do believe there's been a work of God in you, and you've become dull of hearing, and you seem to be drifting, and he's writing so that that will stop. And he says, I really don't think this is your case. I think better things concerning you in regards to salvation. Now, that's what he goes on to say. And so where a person has truly received, as he says there, the things that accompany salvation, he can rest assured that salvation is his and will remain his. If he has been made part of the body of Christ, he's not going to be removed again. Or if he has been made a child, he won't be forsaken. Or as Spurgeon said, he won't be unchilded. Or if he has been purchased with a price, he's not going to be abandoned. And if he's been given of the Father to the Son will raise him up at the last days, and the Son will save him. But we do need to take the warning and think of how close you can come to being saved and yet not be saved. I think we should also marvel at the patience of God that so many of his privileges are abused by people, and yet he continues. And so it comes down to this: what do you really possess? Do you possess salvation, or do you possess religion? Have you simply had an impression made upon you? Has God actually reached right down to the deep recesses and changed you completely, totally? That new birth. Can you say, like Paul in Romans, that we have the spirit of adoption within that makes us cry, Abba, Father? Because unless that happens, as Paul also said in Romans, if you do not have the spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So what do you possess? Do you have Christ as your saviour, only saviour? Or are you still sweating away day by day, thinking somehow it depends on you to keep going, keep the wheels turning? Or do you look purely to God? Like chapter 4 said, there's a throne of grace, let's come boldly to it. That's what the spirit of adoption will do. It will drive you in prayer to God. But whatever it is, I know that today is still the day of salvation. And you might find yourself as someone who's been under these privileges, still not saved. Well, it's still not late, too late. Like Jesus said, all manner of sin can be forgiven people. And then the Apostle Paul set himself up as an example. He was a man who had kicked against the goads. Remember, that's what Jesus said. You've been kicking against the pricks. You've been influenced. You've been affected by this. And you won't yield. You won't come to Christ. You won't obey and believe the gospel. And yet Paul did. And so even people who kick against the goads, they can be saved. And he found salvation in Christ, and you can find salvation still in Christ while it is today. Now, so let's pray. And Father, we do thank you that these verses are there, and they do challenge us. They do stop us in our tracks and make us think, could it be that such a thing exists? But we thank you that your word assures us that no, it can't be so. Your people are secure. There is nothing that can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus. The only other thing we have to determine is, do I know Christ truly and really? Or am I someone who's like a spectator, sitting the other side of the fence, looking at all that goes on, maybe even admiring it, and yet not really part of it? Father, we know that only you know the hearts of people. We pray that any here who are not partakers of these things, that you might do that that miracle work that only you can do in granting a new heart to the person and make them a new creature in Christ. Father, we pray that you might help us all, each one of us, to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Father, that to those who are, that you might comfort them by that same spirit of adoption that you've given. To those who are not, that you might unsettle them, and that they find no rest, no peace, until they, as the old preachers would say, close with you. Father, we do pray that you might save us, each one, from a delusion that will affect us eternally, and that we might not wake up in hell to find that we were such a victim, but that you might have mercy upon us and show us the true state of our hearts, and do this for your great name's sake and for the glory of your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.